What is church? You probably have some pictures in your mind and maybe some from your own experience about what it means to be church. But ultimately, what we're going to be asking is, what is it that God wants us to be? So when you think about church, I wonder what pictures come to mind. If we ask people in the community, then perhaps it'd be a picture like this. That's the cathedral in York in the UK, the York Minster, enormous big cathedral in a relatively small town. You'd wonder why they built something that huge. They built it a long time ago, I guess. Or if you want to see something that might be an Australian church, how about this little one from Bruce Rock? Just almost the opposite extreme. So is that a church? As much as the first one? What about this one? Is this a church?
Yes.
And this one? Okay, we love church because we love to meet. And there is a sense in which God's at work in our brothers and sisters. So when we get together, we have this awareness of God because God's living in each other. And I think it's ultimately about God at work in each other rather than simply about the building. The building is a thing that's quite expensive to rent, and quite a lot of our time and effort and resources goes into setting up the building and all the musical instruments that people come in and play and the amplifiers that people are working at the back and lighting and projection and chairs, all the kids' stuff and the cleaning, and don't forget the coffee machines. And then there's people serving in all those places, as well as the car park and numerous other areas as well. And I want to say thank you. When we had everyone standing up just a couple of moments ago, it was kind of like the majority, I think, were on their feet, because we're all involved in serving each other, and that's how it would be. So I just wanted to say a special thank you to all of you who are involved in serving each other in any capacity at all. So all of that constitutes church. Well, yes, but what does God have in mind for us to do? From God's point of view, is church primarily about us getting together and having a good time on a Sunday? Or is it bigger than just a Sunday? Is it something that we need to be involved in every day of the week, so that the church ultimately isn't focused on having a building or actually having an opportunity to get together and meet on a Sunday, so much as it is about caring for the community? What ultimately is the church to God, and how can we therefore be his servants and fulfill what the Lord wants to do for us? So I thought today perhaps we could start with just a bit of a word study on the word church and how it's used in the New Testament. You know, this word turns up more than 100 times in the New Testament. As you look through, you'll find that almost half of those are in Acts and Corinthians, which sort of makes sense because Acts tells the story of the church and how it began and how it spread through the Roman Empire. And Corinthians is one of the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, so there's going to be a lot of stuff about church life there. And it's one of the ones where he brought correction to the life of the church. They were doing stuff in a way where Paul says, you know, you could do that a bit better. There's ways you could do it better. So there's a lot of stuff about how to do church in Corinthians. We'll probably have a look at those two books over the next few weeks. But today I thought we could just have a look at the word for church and understand what that word is and how that defines who we are. It's actually a really strange word that people chose in the New Testament. In the Greek text, it's the word ekklesia. And ekklesia is simply a gathering. If you go to Greece today, you'll still see on churches, you'll see this particular word in the Greek Orthodox churches. It simply means an assembly, a gathering, a getting together of people. But it wasn't a religious gathering. They had a word for that. In the scriptures, the word for a religious gathering was synagoge, a synagogue. So Jewish people in Jesus' world had a word for religious gatherings, and they chose not to use that word. They had a word for general gatherings, you know, a whole bunch of people that meet on the street somewhere. That was a sulagos, a kind of get-together for a chat. And they chose not to use that word. They chose this ekklesia word, which is not religious and not just a general purpose word. It was actually a political word, a political gathering, which is kind of a strange word to choose. Now, you can understand the idea of a gathering where people got together in one location and had a little gathering. And of course, in New Testament times, it was usually in somebody's home. So when you read some of Paul's letters in the New Testament, he'll address them to people like Philemon, for example. Philemon was an individual Paul wrote a letter to. He said, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, and to the church, the ecclesia, the meeting that gathers in your home." None of the churches in the first century had buildings. They all met in homes. So apparently a church can be a bunch of people meeting in somebody's home. That probably does limit the number of people you can get together. If you think about your place, you may not get 100 people inside. You might not get 50 in. You might not get 20 in. So in the New Testament, the churches were very often small groups of people meeting in homes, gathering in homes, rather than having a building. And then they would look after each other in their homes, but they didn't primarily exist in order for what happened in their little meeting. They primarily existed so that each of them could become God's servants in the wider world. That's kind of how churches worked in the New Testament. Okay, so they chose an unusual word, a political word, to describe each of those little local gatherings. Then it gets even stranger. The word church began to refer to things that were not simply local gatherings. So when you read in Acts 9, verse 31, then the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. This is kind of a little bit of Luke's humor. Up until this point, they've been experiencing some persecution. And there was a guy named Saul who was beyond a lot of that stuff. And the early verses of this chapter, Saul is on the way to Damascus to arrest some whatever Christians he can find and try to bring them down because he thinks this Jesus cult is not the way that things should go. And who do you think he meets on the road? So when Saul has an experience of encountering Jesus, it so transforms his life that he quits the persecution, and others don't know what to do with that. And that's why the church has a time of peace and recouping and being strengthened together. But did you notice that we're not talking about a little local gathering anymore? I mean, if the word ecclesia, the word church, literally means gathering, there wasn't any such thing as a gathering over that wide an area. Judea is the southern part, Galilee is the northern part, Samaria is the bit in between. I mean, we're talking many, many kilometres, many days' walk across those space. There was not like a gathering. So why would you use the word ecclesia, a gathering, in particular a political gathering, to refer not just to a bunch of little house meetings, but to the whole thing? It actually doesn't make sense to describe that as a gathering or an assembly, because it's not. So I'm curious to know why they would choose such a word. In order to understand that, I'm going to dig back a little deeper into what the word meant before Christians borrowed it, began to use it for our meetings. It was a word that in the Greek world really did have to do with political assemblies. You know much about ancient Greece? Before the time of Jesus, Athens was one of the earliest democracies of the ancient world. It's really funny. Some weeks ago, Robin and I were having fish and chips at the beach, and the guy sat alongside of us, introduced himself as being Greek, and he wanted to tell me all about the wonderful things that we've all received from Greek culture. And I said to him, "Yes, of course, democracy came." Oh, he was as proud as punch that I knew democracy came from his world, from Athens. So what would happen in Athens was not they wouldn't actually have an election where they voted for somebody to act for them. Literally, all of the free people in town, the people who were not slaves, and it was limited to males, sorry women, but that was Athens, they would get together and they would have a meeting and decide the future of the town. And that meeting was called an ecclesia, a political gathering where everybody got together to decide what was going to happen in the future. Here's a definition from a dictionary saying, in classical Greek as well as in Hellenistic literature, ecclesia became a technical expression for the assembly of the people consisting of all the free men entitled to vote. What a strange word to pick to describe the church. There's a few cases in the New Testament where the word ecclesia literally has that kind of meaning of an assembly of people. When Paul went to Ephesus, he began to preach about the Jewish God, who was the one true God. And some of the artisans in town began to think, hang on, this is not going to go well for us. We make little idols out of silver. And if people believe this is one true invisible God that Paul's preaching, then it's going to destroy our trade. We're going to go broke. So they got people together saying, this guy doesn't belong in our city. We don't want him in Ephesus. And they literally started a riot. A whole bunch of people got together. Now, a few years ago, Robin and I had a chance to visit Ephesus, and the amphitheater in Ephesus is huge. I mean, we're talking about thousands upon thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands, that could gather in that place. And Acts 19:32 says this assembly that happened in this huge amphitheater was in so much confusion as this riotous trying to stop Paul from wrecking their idol-making business. Some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another. Most of the people didn't have any idea why they were there. And then in verse 35, the city clerk came from further up the street out to this auditorium, and he quieted the crowd and said, if there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. And it's actually the word ecclesia. It's the same word that we use for church that would be used to describe this enormous gathering of people who were trying to decide the fate of the city and whether they should allow Paul to stay or not. Verse 41, after he'd said this, he dismissed the assembly, the ecclesia. So sent them all home. So you see, this is kind of a very politically loaded term in the Greek world that Ephesus was part of. And I was scratching my head thinking, why on earth would you choose that kind of a word to describe Christian gatherings? Doesn't make sense. Even before the time of Jesus, they had translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language so that Greek people could read it as well. And the word ekklesia was used in the Greek translation, the Septuagint. Here's a definition from another lexicon that says, in the Septuagint, the LXX, the word ecclesia is a holy secular term. Unlike synagogue, it's not a gathering for religious purposes. It's a secular gathering because that's what the Greek word literally meant. So wherever you see the word ecclesia being used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, once again, it's always a secular term. There are places where it's just a general assembly, the whole mob of Israel getting together in the desert could be called an ecclesia. But towards the end of the Old Testament times, after they've been in exile and there is no king anymore, they began to use this word to describe the community of people gathering around the king. You see this strongly in the book of Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 2, it says that he, David, said to the whole ecclesia of Israel, the whole assembly of people that were gathered around him as king. And his suggestion was, let's bring the Ark of God back so that it belongs in Jerusalem. And in verse 4, the whole ecclesia agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. So you've got this political gathering making decisions about Jerusalem. Bear in mind, there's no sort of separation of church and state in ancient Israel. The king was the guy who represented God's rule. He was the anointed of the Lord. And the gathering of people who are around the king's job, if he's doing a really good job, is to direct people towards the heavenly king who's above him. So the gathering of people that gather around the king is the political group making the decisions for the city. And that is an ecclesia. You get to chapter 29 of Chronicles and you read, then King David said to the whole ecclesia, the whole assembly of people that were gathered around him, and it goes on and describes what he said. When you get down to verse 10, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole ecclesia. So he's acknowledging the ultimate heavenly king, the authority above him, which is fantastic stuff. I mean, when King David says, the Lord is my shepherd, he's saying, I am not top dog of the nation here. We are a people who live under God. So the political assembly that's gathering around David and involved in the decision-making and advising their king in how they should operate, they are the ecclesia, they're the assembly of Israel that gathers around the king. Verse 20. David said to the whole ecclesia, praise the Lord your God. And they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers, as they bowed down and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. So there it is. You've got the local king who represents the rule over the people, but he's representing the Lord and directing people to the ultimate king over the people of Israel. And that gathering would be called an ecclesia. When you get into 2 Chronicles, the story goes on to talk about David's son, Solomon. 2 Chronicles 6. While the whole ecclesia of Israel, the whole gathering, assembly of Israel, was standing there, the king turned around and he blessed the people who were the assembly around him. This is Solomon. In verse 12, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole ecclesia of Israel and spread out his hands. He stood on the platform and knelt down before the whole ecclesia of Israel, spread out his hands towards the heavens because he's going to pray for the people. So he's the king, the political ruler, with the gathering of people who are involved in decision-making with the king, acknowledging the higher sovereign who is over Israel, that is the Lord. So you kind of get the impression that an ecclesia was a political gathering in ancient Israel, different from Athens. In Athens, it was a democracy, but in ancient Israel, it was like a kingdom. And the people who gathered around the king, he was leading them to represent a higher authority, the one who had anointed him and given him the kingship in the first place. So that's the biblical background for what a church is. Now, I wonder if that's why they choose that word rather than a religious word or just a general word. Would that make the church the people who assemble around King Jesus, who shares the throne with the Father, so that we in fact are the people of the King? What will be called in Old Testament times the kingdom of God, underneath his anointed ruler. And in New Testament times, do you know who the anointed is, the anointed ruler? It's literally the word Christ, isn't it? So if that's the background for this word, a lot of Christians chose this word because what they were doing was gathering around God's anointed Christ, who is the leader of the church. And that's why you could use the church for something far more than simply a local gathering. Because a little local gathering in Philemon's home could be described as a church. They're meeting around King Jesus. But up the road, there's another household that are also meeting around King Jesus. And further away, there's another group that are meeting around King Jesus, and all of these together are the ecclesia who meet around King Jesus, who are his people, who are in fact his government in his world, the people who operate what the king wants done. So if you think of Jesus as being the head of the church, the head of the ecclesia, the king who's been installed by God and the government of the earth has been given into his hands and he has all authority in heaven and on earth, then the church is the people who gather around King Jesus and then go out to implement what he wants done on planet earth. We're the people who implement the governance of the king. So if you thought about it that way, then you could describe the church as kind of like a body where Jesus is the head of the government. And we are incorporated in him, the body of the Christ. And the body of the Christ, they're the people who do the stuff that the head wants done. The Holy Spirit is like the central nervous system in Christ's body. And the Holy Spirit speaks into your life and says, you know what Jesus wants done? He's concerned about that neighbor of yours that's not doing so well. He wants that done. And so we are the people who implement what he wants done. That defines who we are. It defines what church is. So then, how do we do that? What do we have to do? What do we need to do to be the church? Do we need to meet? Well, yes, absolutely. Ecclesia is a gathering. It is a meeting. It is a collecting together under King Jesus. So we do need to meet. But there's no requirement as to the size of that. A little group meeting in Philemon's home can be an ecclesia. Or a large group meeting in an amphitheatre at Ephesus could be an ecclesia. There's a place and a time for getting together in big groups. We love it. It's fantastic. It doesn't have to be that. You could be living in Dubai, in a country where there's not a whole lot of church buildings, and you can get together with a half a dozen other people who are servants of Jesus and inspire each other and meet around the King, and that could be the church. That could be the ecclesia. So yes, we need to meet, and the goal of that meeting is to gather around the King and to hear what he wants done in his world. Do we need to sing if we're church? Now, we love singing. I'm so grateful for the musos and the singing team that we have here. And some of them are coming up here from Burswood each time. It's fantastic, guys. So appreciate you being willing to do that. That's fantastic. And what we're doing, what we sing, is we direct people's attention to the King. Isn't that the goal, Adrian? Directing people's attention to Jesus so that we glorify our King. We recognize his authority. We sing about his benevolence, his grace towards us, and his care for us. And all of that stuff is good and helpful. But when I read through the Gospels, I don't see a whole lot of time where Jesus said, right, I'm going to build my church, and the way we're going to do that is you're going to learn guitar, you're going to learn keyboards, you're going to learn drum. It's just like that didn't happen. If you look hard enough, you can find a place where Jesus and the disciples sang. There's one Passover right near the end where it says they sang. That's kind of once in the whole Gospels in several years of ministry. So singing didn't seem to get a whole lot of emphasis. Again, in the letters, it's there. You can find where Paul speaks to the Corinthians and the Ephesians about the fact that, you know, Christians get together and they sing hymns and spiritual songs. And so that's fine. It's okay to do that. But it wasn't really the focus of the church. So if you've got a little home fellowship church group and you don't have anyone who can play guitar, don't feel like you have to sing. It's okay to. It's fine to. If you've got someone who's good at that and people's hearts just lift towards God, fantastic, go for it. But it's not required. It's like in Scripture, there are many, many cases where God says, thank you for the worship that you've been giving me. But ultimately, what I really want to see is what you're doing about it. You know, worshipping me with your lips but not with your lives doesn't really work. So ultimately, our worship isn't about singing. It's about serving. So serving is essential to the life of the church, where singing is probably optional. It makes us rethink some of the things that we're doing. We prioritize what it is that God has called us to do. What about preaching? Do we need preaching to be a church? Oh, dear. Well, Jesus did quite a bit of preaching, probably more than he did singing. A lot of instruction on life as to how to be God's people, a lot of inspiring people, a lot of explaining the bigger story that we're all fitting into, the story of the kingdom of God, a lot of instruction about taking up a cross rather than a sword. That is so crucial to the life of God's people. But once again, preaching or teaching isn't the main theme of the church. It's much more about obedience than it is about instruction. So if you think about the Sermon on the Mount, how did Jesus finish that? Do you know how the Sermon on the Mount ends? The last thing that Jesus told in the Sermon on the Mount was a story about this person who built their house in a stream bed. And when the rains came, washed the whole thing away. Contrasted with the person who built on solid rock where it could stand. And the point of his story was, if you've listened to me saying this stuff and you don't do anything about it, you don't build anything out of it, it's just going to wash away. So even when Jesus taught, the goal was always obedience to the King rather than simply listening to the King. So you don't have to have a sermon to be church. What we need to do is some teaching, some Bible reading, some instruction in the things of God, some inspiring each other, sharing things that you've been reading today, like we had already happening. Everybody can do that. And ultimately, it comes back to serving, obedience, doing, rather than simply telling. What about giving? Do we need giving in order to be a church? Many of us have given some of our time and our resources to support Riverview Joondalup. And I'm so grateful for those of you who do that, because whatever you invest your life in, that's something that really matters to you. Where you put your treasure, your heart goes there too, Jesus said. It's fantastic. But it's not primarily about having money to do stuff like rent a building and buy some musical instruments. It's not primarily about that. Jesus told a story about a good Samaritan. It was this bloke who got damaged by the roadside, and the leaders of the religious community didn't really care much about that. The priest walked by, and then the volunteer Levite just walked by and didn't get involved. And then this foreigner from another place that were kind of almost enemies for the Jewish people said, oh dear, that's not right, went over, poured his own stuff into the wound to try to cleanse it and to heal it, picked him up, put him on his own donkey, took him down to the innkeeper and said, here, take this so we can have a few nights, and if he needs more than that, I'll pay you next time I come back through, right? So here's Jesus' story about giving, which wasn't just money going to a church fund. It was spending your life to help people who are broken and struggling and in need, rather than simply to collecting in a church. So we do need to chip in for our church needs. Please don't quit doing that. But that's not the goal. The goal is not putting something in an offering bag so that we can take care of things for our own needs. It's chipping in together to do stuff for people beyond who we are, or simply as an individual Good Samaritan, seeing somebody in need and chipping in towards that, rather than saying, no, I need that for myself. So this generous heart is absolutely essential to the life of the kingdom and the life of the king. In Australia, we pay taxes because that's how the government collects money from citizens who have it and have succeeded in making some money, and gives it towards those who are struggling. Taxes help us to pay hospitals for people who are not well, help us to train up children so that they can become the next generation who are informed and equipped, even welfare, helping people who are struggling. Jesus doesn't do that. We don't have a bill that arrives in the post from the church or from Jesus saying, okay, that's how much you made last year, so this is how much you owe now. Jesus' government isn't taxing. It's voluntary. He's calling a generous people who opened their hearts up, like the Good Samaritan did, so that the world is cared for. And you know what? That's so much more efficient than what Centrelink or government departments can ever be. Imagine not having any of that bureaucracy. Imagine just having a government that's so grassroots that everybody in Australia is caring for their neighbours, caring for the people who live next door. You can see the need, you can evaluate it, you can jump in and help. No middlemen, no office administration fees, no bureaucracy. That is a far less taxing kind of government. And I think Jesus talked about that. Literally, I think he talked about that in the Gospels. There's this moment when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened. Now, if you have a look back in the Old Testament times, you'll see that Solomon was a king who was very taxing. And when Solomon died, the people came and said to his son, this is just far too taxing. We can't cope with this stuff. And they're literally talking about the taxes that Solomon put on his people to build the temple and to run his government. And it split the kingdom. So Solomon, the son of David, was not really behaving in the way of simply caring for his people. He was behaving in a way that amassed a great deal of wealth for himself. And Jesus comes on the scene as the son of David and says, you know, we're not going to do it that way. I'm not going to be that kind of a leader. You will not yoke yourself to me, and you will not find me to be a taxing leader. Because he's calling us to be voluntarily generous. So there's equality rather than some of us having everything while other people starve. That is Jesus' vision of giving. And it isn't primarily about a church account. It's about a kingdom of people who are caring on behalf of the king, an assembly of people who gathers around the king and then implements what the head wants done in the community around us. Okay. Should the church pray? Is prayer an essential part of the church? I doubt we can get by without it, seriously. It's unavoidable. There is no other way to cope. We have so many needs. And I don't know about you, but very, very often when I hear where people are at, I just feel so helpless to be able to do much with that stuff. Like I say, I don't know what else to do except lift people to the Father. So I think you're going to be doing a lot of that. Church does a lot of that. It's almost like breathing. You can't live without breathing in the goodness of God and then breathing that out. It's just like that. It's just how we do family, how we care through the help of our Father. What about gifts of the Holy Spirit? Is that important in the life of the church? It's interesting because when you read into the book of Corinthians, you find chapters of this stuff. Apparently that is quite an important aspect of the life of the church. But once again, it's not primarily something that happens here within the church building on a Sunday. Now, we do see that. We hear prophetic prayers and statements that were ushered before us. We're saying goodbye to Zoe. That's fantastic. Love it when we hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. We have the opportunity for those gifts. But primarily, the gifts of the Spirit are not for us to operate simply in a church gathering on our own. The way the gifts of the Spirit operate, if I understand correctly, works like this. Jesus is the anointed, the Christ. And when he received all authority in heaven and on earth, the first thing he did after his enthronement was to pour out that anointing on all of his people. So all of the people who recognize Jesus as king come under his authority and receive the help, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, so that we're not simply trying to care for our neighbours on our own. We are led by the Spirit. We're empowered by the Spirit. We're hearing the direction of the Spirit. We're praying through the Spirit. We're doing all this stuff into people's lives through the Holy Spirit. I love it when the Holy Spirit does stuff beyond the walls of the church. See, if the Holy Spirit did a miraculous thing in the building here this morning, that'd be lovely for us, but who would know about it? You pray for your neighbour and the Holy Spirit does something miraculous there. These people are suddenly in a place where they're going to have to come to terms with, who is God? What is this about? The gifts are primarily meant to be operated in your street, in your neighbourhood, in your school, in your workplace, caring for people and applying the love of God's government for people beyond the walls of the church. So the gifts of the Spirit are simply empowering the body to do what the head wants done. So gathering isn't the goal of the church. A gathering like this is simply the coaching session, not the main game. We love it because we love meeting with brothers and sisters, and you do have this sense of meeting with God because God is in the brothers and sisters. If you come in this building on its own when no one's here, you're not going to have a meeting with God in the same way you are when God's in the brothers and sisters, and we love it. We love that kind of getting together and doing that. We're blessed to be a blessing so that people can see God in us, because for many Australians, God's invisible, and the only way they can see him is in the lives of his people through the power of the Spirit, living under the kingship of Jesus, asking the Father for help when we need that. So ultimately, the church is the agency of God's government in the world. Doesn't exist for itself, doesn't exist simply so we can hold meetings. It exists so we can care for each other and inspire each other to be the agents of King Jesus in the world. Because the church is the agency of God's government in the world. We'll talk more about that in coming weeks, but I'd like to pray. And this prayer is based on a text in Ephesians 1. The musicians can come as we pray together. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power at work in us is the same as the mighty strength he exercised when he raised Christ from the dead, seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realm, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. For God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen.